Thank you, Dr. Aiken. I appreciate the fact that 21 years ago, you did sign my diploma. I don't know what the statute of limitations is on that thing, but I hope whatever is said today doesn't cause you to retract it. Thank you for being here. Thank you for answering the call. And whatever ministry God has called you to, I guarantee you this, there is no better way to spend your life than what you have agreed to do. Because the world is lost. The world needs you to go, wherever that going may be. And the world needs you to be equipped to do the thing that God has called you to do. Difficult times will come, no doubt. But your reward in heaven will be greatly worth it. And so do what God has called you to do. And thank you for being here today. You know, as Dr. Aiken mentioned, your spring break is coming up. So it reminds me that there is a natural rhythm to the academic year. You know, that rhythm is such that it always begins with excitement and exhilaration. You know what I'm talking about. You get that syllabus and you have forgotten how hard the last semester was. You get the syllabus, you get the books. You cannot wait for that thing to start. And for about 2 weeks, you can sustain it. And then somewhere along the way, you realize, man, I'm not sure I'm going to quite be able to make it all the way to the end of the semester. But somehow you do. But what happens here, and you are perhaps in that phase right now. Your energy and enthusiasm and exhilaration has yielded itself to exhaustion. And I just pray for you that as you cross the finish line, that you, even if you fall across the finish line, I pray that you will cross the finish line for sure. I found the same kind of rhythms in the military. We refer to them as battle rhythms. And the way a battle rhythm goes for a military member is you, for an officer anyway, you show up as a lieutenant. And the expectation is that after you're a lieutenant for a little while, you become a captain. And after you're a captain for a little while, you become a major. And after you're a major for a little while, you become a lieutenant colonel. And somewhere along the way, they stop promoting you. And so if you were a group of military chaplains today, I would ask you this question. What rank would you have to reach for you to become convinced that God loves you and has called you to this ministry? You're not a bunch of chaplains. Maybe some of you will become chaplains. I hope that you do. They need you badly. But you're going to go do something else, most likely, most of you. Maybe you'll be in local church ministry. Maybe you go to the mission field. Maybe you will be in an academic. Maybe you will be a parachurch ministry leader of some sort. So I'm going to ask you this question instead. You've learned a lot of fancy words here, long words. You've taken lots of exams. You've done all the things. So I'm going to ask you to add this to your curriculum before you graduate. This question. How popular, how large, how successful will your ministry have to be for you to be convinced that God loves you and has called you to that ministry? Because in so many ways, it is the most important question you will have to answer, because you will have to answer it. You will answer it. And trust me when I tell you, having dealt with a whole bunch of chaplains through the years who've experienced great disappointment when that time comes that they were not promoted one more time, you'll have the same thing happen to you in different ways. But it's the most important question in many ways you will answer if you're going to be effective as a follower of Christ who is in ministry. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. And I'm actually going to begin with the last sentence of Judges chapter 5, which says this: "Then the land had peace 40 years." Now, you know the book of Judges because the book of Judges is, when you read it, it's the one most like if you were to read a book that was written in 2024. Because you know the phrase that the book of Judges is most known for, and that phrase is this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is fascinating to me because what you see is God giving very clear instructions about how to live, what to do, and what not to do. Follow God and not idols. And it's the people of God following God as long as they feel like it's good for them. When they get to the point when they think that they don't need God anymore, they put God on the shelf and they serve other gods. Until such time as those other gods, which are no gods at all, fail them, and they realize that in their own strength, as God tried to tell them, they can do nothing and they need God again, and they beg God to come. God comes back and says, "I've been waiting for you to ask me back into your life, and giddy up, let's go." See, this is what happens all through the book of Judges. And if you were to read the first five chapters of the book, that's exactly what you'd see. You'd see a people of God who probably looks a lot like your life, because it certainly looks like my life. There are days when I so need God that I fall on my face and beg him for help. And there are other days when I say, "I'm good. I got this. God, if my challenges get too big, I'll come call you. But right now, I'm good to go. You go take care of other people's problems." Now, you may not do that, but most people I've ever talked to in my life anyway have done that, and that kind of is their pattern. So we learn this battle rhythm of life. But here we see that the land had peace for 40 years. And the first word of the first verse of chapter 6 is the word "again." Now, I circled that word in my Bible. Again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, in my Bible also, I circled the word "he." And I want you to notice all through this passage, I want you to notice that there is this competition, it seems, this conflict, it seems, between a couple of personal pronouns. God uses all kinds of personal pronouns about himself, and ultimately Gideon uses all kinds of personal pronouns about himself, and there is this competition of sorts between these two uses of personal pronouns, and I wonder in your own life if that doesn't happen as well. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, why would God do that? Well, if you read the first five chapters of the book of Judges, you see why God does that. In chapter 2, we see that Joshua has passed away. And in chapter 2, we see that the Bible says that Joshua passes away. People lived pretty good under Joshua. They lived pretty good under the elders who came after Joshua, but that next generation is when it all fell apart. And the Bible says there early on in chapter 2, the Bible says that when a new generation rose up, they forgot God. That generation that didn't see everything that God did, they only heard about it. That generation lived by sight and not by faith, and their circumstances demonstrated that that's a really bad way to live. You read further in the book of Judges, those first five chapters, and you see that God allows the people to experience enemies in the land that God could easily have snapped his finger and gotten rid of them. But God says to them, "No, I'm leaving these enemies to fight you because of your disobedience. And this is part of my discipline in your life." He also says that he wants to sort of direct their paths by way of these enemies. And I love the fact, as a military member, those first couple of verses of chapter 3, God himself says in his word, by the way, I'm leaving enemies in your path so that you can learn how to fight. Because there's a generation among you who has not experienced the need to fight, and you need to learn that because there are going to be battles down the road. That's what a good God does. A good God gives you difficulties. A good God gives you vicissitudes. One of those fancy words, a college word, seminary word. A vicissitude is something in your life that is unwelcome and unpleasant. And it's something you don't want, but it's something that you have to handle and you have to trust God in doing it. Vicissitudes. And so God gives them a whole passel of vicissitudes. Again, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, I underline that word, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. You say, why in the world would they do that? To hide from the enemy. They had God on their side. God had been the one who they should have known would lead them out, but they found themselves hiding from the enemy and putting God on the shelf. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. I underline that word in my Bible. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. I underline the word ruin. And did not spare a living thing for Israel. I underline that phrase. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Verse 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, in those seven verses, I underline the words oppressive, invaded, ruined, did not spare a living thing for Israel, like swarms of locusts, impossible to count the men and their camels, invaded, ravaged, impoverished. And they got to the point that they cried out to the Lord for help. And God says, I think in that moment, well, it is about time. Why in the world it took you 7 years, I'll never know. But here we are once again. Will you ever learn? It's a good question. I ask myself this question all the time. Will you ever learn? Because God and his word are abundantly clear. There is but one way to live if you are to flourish in the kingdom of God, and that way is to obey God and his word. The other alternative might seem like it works for a season, but it will never work longer than that season. So why would you do that? As our president has recently said, don't. They cried out to the Lord for help. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, comma, now hold up, now look up here just for a second. If you didn't know how this story progressed, here's what you would think. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, comma, God jumped into action. And God came with full force, and God snapped his fingers, and every single problem, every single challenge that the people of God had immediately went away, because that's what God does every single time. Am I right or am I right? I'm not right. That has almost never been my experience. It's always been what I wanted to happen. It's always been what I thought God ought to have done. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I'm a child of yours? Don't you know that I've been adopted into your family? Don't you know that you're my father and I'm your son? And don't you know that good fathers act in the way that their sons think they should act? Don't you know this, God? But notice what God does. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, comma, He sent them a prophet. Come on, man. I mean, here I am in a world of hurt. Here I am in a society, in a culture that is going crazy. Here I am in 2024 in a culture where every man does what's right in his own eyes. Here I am in a culture being marinated in this culture that has tried to convince even me that I should follow my heart, that I should do, you know, you do you, that I should live my truth in this culture. And what does God do? He sends them a preacher. This is where you come in. This is what you are being trained to do. This is what you have been called to do, to go into a culture that has gone absolutely bonkers crazy and to be a preacher who preaches the gospel in ways that demonstrate that there are two choices of ways to live, but the only meaningful, significant, eternal way to live is to live consistent with God and His Word. This is what you have been called to do. This is what you get to do. So He sends them this preacher. Now, I have had the experience that this preacher has here, and I'm going to give you a heads up right now. Not everyone will listen to your sermons in the way that you think they should be listened to. Even if they listen to them and take notes about them, when they leave the place, they will have forgotten everything that you said, and they will get back into the patterns of behavior which are not good for them and are not good witnesses for the kingdom of God. See, you're going to be frustrated often at the way your people don't listen to your awesome messages or follow what happens in your incredible Bible studies. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Now, here we go back to these personal pronouns, and this time, God is I. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, period. But you have not listened to me. This is the problem. This is always the problem. The problem is not that God is God, He is, and you're not. The problem is not that God is unclear. He is extremely clear, both in general revelation and in the Word of God that He's given us. And Hebrews reminds us, in these latter days, through His Son, God is extremely clear. You just simply need to know what He asks of you and do it. Simple. But we don't. But you have not listened to me. You see, here's where it gets really good. Because then the Bible says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came. All right, now we're getting down to business. The preacher did what the preacher could do, and the angel of the Lord, as all of you are well aware, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Himself. The angel of the Lord comes down and says to the preacher, all right, I'll take it from here. That's what I hope God does every time I preach a message. I hope every time I preach a message, I hope every time that you preach a message, that when your words have done all they can do, I hope God comes to your pulpit, to your Bible study, to your ministry, and I hope God elbows you out and says, I'll take it from here, preacher. You've done what I ask you to do, but the big guns got to come in here now. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, this should catch your attention here. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I can understand how he would have been pressing grapes in a wine press. I can understand that. I can understand how he could have been threshing wheat on a threshing floor for wheat. What I can't understand is why he would be threshing wheat in a wine press. Because that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you remember that he was trying to hide because he was scared to death of the enemy surrounding him. And because there were no grapes left, he made the logical conclusion, I assume here, that the last place they're going to be looking for me with wheat is in a wine press. And so he was in that place with life's leftovers, trying to make the best of it, when God himself shows up with a very specific call on his life. When the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now again, look up here just for a second. Now, come on. If God himself comes to you, and you know it's God himself, and there's no doubt here that it's God himself. God himself comes to you and says to you, "Listen, I see things in you that you don't see in yourself. And what I want you to see is, I don't care what you feel about yourself. The reality is, the fact is, the truth is that you are a mighty warrior." If God says that to you, the only proper response is, "Got it. Done. I mean, I was slightly confused for a season, but now I'm good to go." God himself, using his big, booming God voice, has said this to me, and I have no other choice but to obey. To do anything other than that would be crazy. But notice how crazy Gideon is. Verse 13, after hearing, I mean, the voice of God is still echoing off the walls of this wine press like that. And he says, "But sir," Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." I love the fact that God is sovereign. I love the fact that God never backs down from the fact that he is the one who sent the Midianites to serve their disciplinary purposes. I love the fact that God never blames it on anybody else. I love the fact because when those things happen in my life, it reminds me that I need to look for what God is doing in the middle of my vicissitudes. I circled the words in 13. I circled the word "but," "if," and "why." Now, Gideon will do this twice, not once, but twice. And notice in both on both occasions, God never directly answers his questions in the way that they were asked. Which has frustrated me my entire life. God, come on. I mean, I think these are fairly common questions I'm asking here. I just happen to be very interested right now because in previous cases, those things were happening to other people, and I could pontificate on those occasions, but now, God, they're happening to me and my family and in my life and in my ministry. But God says to him, "You are a mighty warrior." He does it again, verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, by the way, without answering his questions, the Lord turned to him and said, go. Now, what a word. I mean, it's right here on the front of this podium. Go. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now, if God comes to you a second time and says the same thing he did the first time, your job is to say, yes, sir, salute smartly, and move on. That's your job. Verse 15, the same exact response. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. In other words, I'm Gideon. I bring it weak. Not only do I bring it weak, my family brings it weak, my clan brings it weak, and God, you should find somebody else who doesn't bring it so weak. I think about Moses in this moment. Moses is minding his own business, and Moses sees a burning bush. And he's seen many burning bushes in his life. He's a shepherd, for goodness sake. Lightning hits the bush. A bush burns up quickly. The bush is gone. Well, this bush burns for a couple of hours, apparently. And so he says, there's something different about that bush. I'm going to check it out. So he goes up, and he goes to the bush. And he says, hey, there's a burning bush here, and it's been burning for a long time. And so what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to take my shoes off, because obviously it's God. Obviously this is holy ground. And then Moses begins to have a conversation with the bush in a way that both the bush, God, and Moses himself, Moses knows it's God. God knows he's God. God gives clear instructions to Moses, and Moses says, yeah, I don't think so. Yeah, I'm not doing it. I can't speak. I don't want to do it. Other people are better at doing it. I don't know why you think you're calling me for this. I don't. How am I? What am I going to say? Who am I going to tell them sent me? I mean, there's so many problems here, God. I'm not your guy. I know you want somebody to go, but it's going to have to be somebody else. And excuse after excuse after excuse, God said, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of this one. I'll take care of that one. Until such time as God says to Moses, I will accept anything from you other than obstinacy and disobedience. And he says to Moses, Moses, you're going, so go. Gideon, the same thing. Now, what I would say to you here is that chances are, there are things in your background and in your family life and in your upbringing and in your personality, those tendencies you have, those proclivities that you have, there are things in your life that probably are going to cause you self-doubt and identity challenges. Everybody has them. And what you need to see here is that God thinks more of you than you think of yourself. And by the way, God is the one sending you, so listen to God. And if there are things that you know already, or if there are things that in your circle of influence, your circle of friends that you know about somebody already that is going to be a challenge for them in their ministry, where people are not going to treat them well all the time, and there's going to be disappointment, and there's going to be defeatism, probably best to work on those things before you get to your first deacon's meeting. There is no better place to do that than right here. These faculty, staff members, those in your church, I would beg you to explore those things in your life that are going to cause you difficulty because of your own self-perception, your own habit patterns. You say, how do you know this? I was the Air Force Chief of Chaplains. Trust me, I know the kinds of challenges that people face. I know what happens when people refuse to face them for decades, because it will catch up with you. Don't let it happen. Just believe what God says about you, and you'll be good. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Now, this is the third time. Now, you'd think at this point, Gideon would say, all right, I mean, you don't have to tell me a fourth time, but notice what he says here in verse 17. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. Seriously? Is that what we're doing now? I mean, what? It's like the rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man, when he's in hell, says to heaven, he says, heaven, if you would just do me the little favor of sending Lazarus down, just a little tip of water on his tongue, on his finger, put it on my tongue, I'd be really appreciative of that. God says, no, there's a great chasm. The rich man says, okay, well, this place is a place of torment. It's called hell for a reason. Could you at least send my brothers, or send Lazarus to my brothers so that they can see that what has been said is real? And heaven says to the rich man, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they are not going to believe a person, even one who comes back from the dead, to tell them the truth. You see, preacher, ministry leader, that's the message for you. If you are one, or if you are in ministry with one who would ever say, but if God wouldn't just force me to rely upon a 3,500-year-old book, if God would just one time come to me in an audible voice or some kind of vision or some kind of dream or some kind of sign, if God would just do that one time, then I promise you I would believe. And the fact is, you won't. You have everything you need right here. Give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. My favorite verse, you know, lately it's been my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Here's what Gideon says to God. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. At this point, Gideon says, okay, God, I believe you now. So I know I haven't been very friendly towards you. I know I've been disobedient. I know I've been unbelieving. But if you'll just stay right there, I'm going to go get my offering. God, don't go anywhere. I'm going to get my offering, and I'm going to come back. And that will be the sign. My favorite sentence lately in all of Scripture is the last sentence of verse 18. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Boom. Done. That's what God does. You see, what Gideon's major challenge, his major problem was pride. You know the Greek mythology story of Narcissus. Narcissus couldn't find anybody he thought was more worthy of love than himself, so he fell in love with himself. And he found himself staring at this pool of water, and he thought he was so beautiful. He thought he was so magnificent. He thought he was so extravagant that he could not pull himself away from his own issues. In the case of Narcissus, it was the kind of pride that says, nobody is better at me than this. In the case of Gideon, it's just the flip side of that coin, but it's still pride. And the flip side of that coin, the Gideon side, is there is nobody more unworthy and unable and more ill-equipped to do the job than me, and so I'm not going to do it. And so whether you are your version of pride and your version of wanting to be popular and your version of doing all the things that you know you want to do to make a name for yourself rather than a name for God so that he can be great, or you're going the Gideon way, as we read about here today, either way, you're stuck where you are and you are unwilling to go. Vicissitudes in life will come. That's okay. When those vicissitudes come, don't let them be overwhelmed by narcissitudes. Amen.